Good to be here. Time to get started. And we are studying the book of Galatians. If you want to make your way over there, Galatians chapter 5. So we're coming quickly to the to a close of the book of Galatians. And we're going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. Go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you have given us, the opportunity that we have to be together and to serve you. We certainly appreciate every Lord's Day that we're blessed with. We appreciate the freedom that we have in this country, that we're able to worship you without any kind of interference. We're thankful that we've all made it here safely. We pray for those who might still be on their way. We pray that you'll be with them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless our services today and that everything that we do here in the Bible study and also in our worship service in a little bit, that it will all be according to your will. Help us always to focus our minds on spiritual things when we're together at times like this, to clear our thoughts of all worldly things and to focus upon your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take your word and make application of it to our day-to-day lives, and as a result of that, we'll grow in the faith and be a good example to those that we associate with. We're thankful always for the elders that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll bless them and their families. We pray that you'll be with the deacons that we have as they assist the elders. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with each and every member, all of our husbands and wives, all of our children here at Brown Street. We're very thankful for them, for the young people that we have. We pray that you'll keep them strong through your word. We pray that they will commit themselves to you and strive to be the best citizens of the kingdom that they can possibly be. We realize the pressure that they are under, and all the peer pressure and the temptation to sin that we are all faced with. But we know particularly with our young people that there are all kinds of things out there where the devil is trying to get them to stumble. We pray that we might be an encouragement to them, that we might help them in any way that we can as they grow in the faith, and that you will, again, keep them strong. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us as a local church, help us to grow, and we pray that our evangelistic efforts will be fruitful, that we'll all be mindful as individuals, how important it is to spread your word, and that we'll take opportunity, take advantage of the opportunities that we have to do that very thing. We praise you. We realize that you are indeed our God, that you're all-powerful, all-knowing, that you're omnipresent. We realize that we cannot understand completely your strength and power and majesty, but help us always to give you the respect that you deserve in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Galatians chapter 5 and towards the last section of this passage. Really, it is probably the most familiar part of, one of the most familiar parts of not only this chapter, but really the book of Galatians. As we think about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and very important stuff here that Paul is dealing with. And it's something that, of course, we need to make application of, because as we said last week, I think, as we were closing, just starting to look at this section, that either you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. But the fact of the matter is you can't do both of those things at the same time. That is, you can't follow the Spirit and walk after the flesh at the same time. And if there might be a little mixed baggage there with regard to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But if that's the case, that just means you're walking after the flesh. Because if there's any of these works of the flesh that Paul begins to enumerate here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at each individual one, but if any of them are part of your life, then you're not following the Spirit. You're not being led by the Spirit. As the ESV says towards the end there at verse 25, you're not keeping in step with the Spirit. And so we need to understand the importance of all of this. Well, down at verse 16 again, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's why I said what I just said. He said at verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And when he talks about flesh here, he's using the word flesh. He obviously is not talking about the skin on our bones, but he's talking about the old man. And you hear a lot of talk about that old man, the fallen man. But usually it's by Calvinists and others who take that out of context, like we are born with a fallen nature, they say. And so there's something we need to understand is that fallen nature is real. And we all have had it. But it's not something you're born with. That's where they go astray. It is something we develop when we sin. And so that again, since we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we've all had a fallen nature. It's just not something you're born. Again, the idea of being born totally depraved and all of that, that's Calvinism. But we've all had to be rescued from the flesh. That's the old man that was crucified. And so as we understand that then, that that's what the flesh really is referring to here. You might remember, keep your finger there. I think it is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember that individual that was committing fornication with his father's wife, and how terrible that was, a disgrace even among the Gentiles. At verse 4, it says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, or with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. And again, you see how Paul uses that word flesh, and he uses it a couple of different ways. But you, in a lot of these passages, again, what do you mean? Turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the old man. That he obviously was, he was clearly walking according to the flesh, committing incest and all of that. So that's how Paul uses that. And so as we go back over here to Galatians then, we understand at verse 17, once again, he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. So that old man, that old nature is against the Spirit. The Spirit there obviously is the Holy Spirit. Most of your translations probably have a capital S, and that would be correct there. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And so no matter what side you fall on that, if you're walking or being led by the Spirit, then you're not going to fulfill what that old man, that old nature wants to do. And obviously, if you're walking according to the flesh, you're not going to do what the Spirit wants you to do. You're not going to be living a spiritual life. And at the end of the day, that's really, when we start talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that's what it's all about. It just, there's nothing miraculous about it or anything like that. It is just the idea of demonstrating the characteristics of the Spirit, which you get when you follow the teachings of the Spirit. When you live by the Word of God, then you develop those characteristics of the Spirit. It's in that way that you are filled with the Spirit. And we just started a series on Sunday night with the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the indwelling of the Spirit and all of that. And there's a lot of confusion about that. But just in passing now, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is demonstrating the characteristics and fruits of the Spirit. Remember over in Acts chapter 6, turn over there just for a second. And when they were looking for men to wait on tables, because the apostles didn't have time for that, remember? And Acts chapter 6, and at verse 3, it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Then it says, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. And of course, they indeed found individuals like that. Verse 5 says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, in this particular place, this idea of being full of the Spirit didn't have a miraculous connotation to it. It didn't mean that Stephen had been baptized with the Holy Spirit or anything like that. That's where some charismatics want to jump to right away. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, if we kept reading here, you'll find that just a few verses down there, that the apostles laid hands on these seven. And, of course, that was how, according to Acts chapter 8, that's how the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit was transferred. And so we know Philip is one of these. And so when Philip went down to Samaria, what did he have the ability to do? Remember? What did he do when he went down to Samaria? He didn't have a copy of the Bible in his hand like this, did he? So he preached the word, but what did he do? He performed miracles. He confirmed the word by performing miracles, signs and wonders. And even Simon the sorcerer, the former sorcerer, you remember, he saw that his miracles were legitimate. And so even he believed and was baptized. But Philip was able to do that because they had laid hands on him and gave him and the other six miraculous power. But now, what couldn't Philip do, you remember? He couldn't transfer. Right. He couldn't give those folks in Samaria miraculous power. The apostles had to come all the way down from Jerusalem in order to do that. And remember Simon the sorcerer, when he saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands, he saw it and what it did, they received the Spirit by that. And which teaches us, clearly, that's how that miraculous power was transferred. But again, Philip received that miraculous ability by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But before that laying on of hands, he was already a man full of the Spirit. And so were the other six. And so he's not talking there. It's not the text there isn't talking about anything miraculous or having miraculous ability. Philip and Stephen and the others, they were just good men who were living according to God's will and demonstrating in their life the fruit of the Spirit. And that's your responsibility as well, and that's my responsibility. So we have to have these different characteristics that's under consideration here in Galatians 6. And it's very important because, again, I think I said as we just got started last week, this isn't something you can fake. And it's not something you can deny. You can't claim to have the fruit of the Spirit and then don't. People can see. These are things that are visible. These are things that can be seen in your life. These are things that are practiced. And that's important to understand, too. We might get back to that. But on the other hand, if you're demonstrating in your life the different works of the flesh, you can't turn around. But, you know, I'm very spiritual. I'm of God. No, not if you have the works of the flesh. Not if that's the kind of things that you're demonstrating in your life, then you're walking according to the flesh. And you can't fake that. So how we live our lives is very important. And that's what Paul has pointed out to these brethren here in Galatians 5. So he says at verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he gives this list, and it's not an exhaustive list, obviously. He's just giving some of the works of the flesh that were very prevalent, particularly amongst the Gentiles. And remember, these churches in Galatia are primarily Gentile churches. But he said that they are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And depending on your translation, the words might be a little bit different, but some of these things are not as prevalent today, but many of them are very prevalent today. Like, it just depends on how you define some of these things. Some of them have a broad definition, like idolatry. You know, he's writing to Gentiles, remember, and the Gentiles had a real problem with what we think about with regard to biblical idolatry. That is the serving of idols. But there's another place where Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And that's sort of more applicable universally and throughout time. Today, if you're guilty of idolatry, it's probably of that sort. In other words, you're putting something before God, whether it might be money. Money might become your God, and you can be guilty of idolatry. I doubt that any of you have a little statue in your windowsill that you're worshiping day by day. I doubt that's the case. Let's hope not. But sometimes money becomes our master, or our jobs become our master, or just material things in general, or it might be family, whatever it is. There are different things. Anything you put before God becomes your master and becomes your idol. And so idolatry from that standpoint is universally and timeless so far as application goes. Go ahead, Deb.
I thought about Diotrephes in 3 John.
Yes.
And there's a good example of it right there. He claimed to be a Christian, but I mean, he was, I don't know if it says he was throwing people out of the church literally. I mean, I don't know if it was literal or not.
Yeah.
But he was walking according to the flesh. Not
right. Yes, that's right. And again, that's a good example of someone you can't hide. I think he was literally not allowing certain people. Again, we don't have all the details to that situation with Diotrephes, but most believe he was probably an elder and dictating things. And let's not remember that 3 John, that's towards the end of the first century. And we've seen from previous studies that already it was in the works, where churches began to elevate men, and either early in the second century or perhaps even in the first century still, they already were going to the so-called pastor system. And Diotrephes might be a good example of that. There's very little doubt but that he is a good example of that. Whether, you know, he became a pastor over the, I don't know, but he was heading in that direction, and he had some clout and authority, and he was rejecting individuals, and on his say alone, he was trying to rule, and so that's fleshly. And by the way, you can have an eldership and have the same problem with that, you know, with an attitude. That's why the qualifications, remember, as we go down the qualifications, some of them point in that direction. You need to have mature men who aren't going to let power go to their head, because that can become a problem. But it's all flesh. You know, there are some where I don't want to get too far off here, but again, these are characteristics that we see sometimes in Christians. There are some churches that don't have elders, and because that, not because they don't have people who qualify, but because some people don't want to give up power. You know, some brethren, y'all have had elders here almost forever, maybe always. So, I don't know how many of you have sat in a business meeting without elders, but I tell you, if I never sit in another one, I'll be thankful for that. They can become something. And I've heard of some of those meetings where men are decided, and you know, they all have, everyone has the same amount of authority. And so it should never be the case, but we're talking about the flesh and people letting the flesh get the best of them, and it can get ugly. And I haven't been in any real ugly meetings like that, but I have been in meetings when they start talking about the preacher, and I'm like, hey, I am here, you know. You know, like, you know, we're paying the preacher too much. Wait a minute. Can you talk to me about that? And it can get out of control. But that's only when the flesh gets the best of you. And sometimes that's one way that it develops. But more than that, in all of these different ways, again, idolatry is one, and some of these things, certainly we understand sexual immorality. Of course, some of your King James fornication, that's become more and more prevalent. Very prevalent today. I don't know if it was any more prevalent. In fact, I know it wasn't any more prevalent than it was even in the first century among the Gentiles. They committed fornication as a religion, as serving their God in many places. But some of these things, strife. You ever find yourself being guilty of strife, causing division, always contrary, cantankerous, always arguing and fighting, not getting along with anybody? These are things that we have to watch. As Christians, it's not enough. Say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. Well, you better change. We see that sometimes with, you know, I've seen over the years people in the church who kind of talk too much. And, well, you know, that's just me. Everybody knows that's just, no, well, that, you better change. Because these are fleshly things. And again, you can't hide it. You can't fake it. Envy, drunkenness. And again, this is not meant to be a complete list. He says at the end, and things like these. Anything that's contrary to the will of God, anything that violates the word of God, shouldn't be a part of your life. And we all, again, we're trying to do better. We're trying to be the best Christians we can be. And we've already said, even in this class, talked about how none of us are perfect. And that's right. But it's one thing to say, you know, I'm not as patient as I should be. And I'm trying to get better. But recognizing that I do have some patience about me because I'm working on it. And I just haven't perfected it. And that's one thing to say that you're in that category. In fact, we're all in that category. We're all trying to improve, even with regard to these fruits of the Spirit. None of us have perfected anything. I mean, we're just human beings. But it's one thing to recognize that we're imperfect people. And another thing to say, but I'm just a human being, so the fact that I'm over here getting drunk all the time, no big deal, it's just the flesh. That is a big deal. That is a big deal. And as you read some of these things, you realize in 1 Corinthians, at least, Paul there uses some of the same terminology, and he emphasizes that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if these things are a part of your life. So read this particular list. Remember, it's not all anything the Bible says that's contrary to God's will. The ways that you should not be living, you make sure you're not living that way. You won't be able to stand before Jesus on judgment and say, but you know, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I was baptized 50 years ago. That won't help you. If the works of the flesh are what characterizes you, you will not go to heaven after a while. And neither will I. So we have to make sure that we're not guilty of these kind of things that he mentions. And then, in contrast to that, he says, but, there at the end there, he says it here too, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and then again, we won't go through all of these in great detail, but these are fruit, these are characteristics that should be a part of your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And once again, you know, we haven't mastered these things, but I should be able to look at your life and say, yeah, I see goodness, and he or she demonstrates kindness on a regular basis. Maybe there's times when you're not as kind as you should be and can do better, and you repent of that and ask God for forgiveness. And so again, we're not perfect, but these are things that ought to be present in your life. And it's the proof that you are really in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking after the Spirit. Love is very important. It's an action. In fact, all of these words are action words. I've often compared this. Look, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember this list too. And this is Peter doing basically listing things just like Paul did, only he doesn't call them the fruit of the Spirit. But there's some of the same things, and so that's exactly what they are. But Second Peter chapter 1, and at verse 4, he says, by which he has granted us his precious and very precious promises, so that through them ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, now watch this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Again, some of the same things that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so he starts this whole thing off by saying, you have to add these things to your faith. And he obviously is talking about growing in these things. So you have all of these characteristics, but you're growing in them. You're not having one and then leaving it behind. And, you know, for a little while, you're a person of love. And then you cast that aside after for a while, get tired of that. And now I'm going to really be a patient person. And then you cast that off and I'm going to be self-control. No, Peter's saying all of these things should be a part of your makeup. And you're growing in them. You're doing it purposely. But I want the language that he uses. Look at verse 8. At verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." The language is a little bit different, but Paul in his writings, he'll simply say something like, don't be deceived. Be not deceived. And Peter here, he talks about folks who don't have these qualities being blind. He's talking about Christians. Talking about children of God, at least. Some are blind. They don't have these characteristics and they don't see it because of self-deception. Go ahead, Deb. Right. Yeah.
He sums all of it. He mentions all these things. If you have these qualities, nevertheless, if you don't have love, it really hasn't done you any good.
Right. Right. Yes.
And so that's a simple passage, but very effective, or it ought to be very effective.
Right. And that is interesting there. And that might tie into, if you really pay attention to Galatians 5, you'll notice he doesn't say fruits, plural. He just says fruit of the Spirit. But then you think about love. And you look up what Paul says about love and a lot of the different fruit that he talks about, even though he names love as the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of the behaviors of love are patient and, you know, all these different things, self-control, these things that are listed as the fruit of the Spirit. So it's all behavior and it all ties in together. But now, look at the last few verses here in 2 Peter. Verse 9 says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Now watch. "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." You see that? Fruit of the Spirit. You have to do what? You have to practice these things. These are not just emotions that we have. He's not just talking about feelings that we have. These are characteristics, qualities that are practiced. And then when you practice something, that's when people see it in you. If you're not practicing these things, people won't see it. But if you're really being led by the Spirit, it will be obvious. People will be able to see it. And there's other things the Bible teaches with regard to being a Christian like this. This doesn't mean just because you see someone and someone is loving, a very loving person, that you say, oh, I can tell that person's a Christian. No, there's other things involved. But this is just a part of it. But as Christians, it's very important. All of these qualities are things that you need to be practicing in your life. You need to be not just talking about love. You better be practicing love and practicing self-control and patience and all of these things that he mentions. Now notice back over here in Galatians 5, he says in verse 23, as he closes that off, he says, "Against such there is no law." And there are several things that can come to mind when you think about that. He clearly is not saying that we as Christians aren't under any kind of law. But all of this ties in. Remember what the whole book is about. He's dealing with Judaizing teachers. And when you think about the old law, you realize that, as we have pointed out, that you have to live perfectly or else you'll fall under the condemnation of law. And really, that's what Paul is getting at here. When you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're not under law, just like in some places Paul talks about being under sin. What does he mean? You're under the captivity of sin. You become a slave to sin. Well, to not be under law is really pointing to the condemnation of law, which is what law does. It's meant to do. Remember, law itself isn't something that's meant to save. Law really is meant to condemn. It exposes, it reveals, and then condemns is really what it does. In fact, in this very passage here, when he says here, against such there is no law, we understand he's in the overall context again. He's talking about law, the pure principle of law, but he's dealing with the law of Moses that demands perfection. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1 just for a minute. And Paul has something to say about law and the purpose of it and all of that. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, now listen, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, anything contrary to the will of God. That's really what law is for. And Paul kind of talked about that in Romans chapter 13. I can't remember exactly how he put it. But you know, he, in that context, you remember he's talking about those, the civil government, who has authority, of course, ministers of God, even with regard to the practicing of capital punishment. But who did he? You remember Paul in Romans 13? Who did he say? Who has to fear those ministers of God, the civil government? That's right. That's right. Because that's who the law is against. Those who are breaking the law. Like when you drive down the street and you're at least halfway reasonable, and you know you're going down the freeway and you see a bunch of light fly on. What do you know going on? You see a bunch of red lights. Right. Someone's breaking the law and the police are somewhere around and somebody has spotted that car on the side of the road. So you got to slam on your brakes. If you're abiding by the law, guess what you don't have to do? And put on your brakes, do you? Just go right on by everybody else who's terrified that maybe that car is going to pull out and go after them. But if you're keeping the law, you don't have to be filled with fear. Because the law enforcers are going after those breaking the law. And the law in the first place, really. As Peter says here, it's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And so we understand some of that. And so the fact of the matter is, there is no law. Whatever law you're talking about, you're talking about the law of Moses, law of Christ, there is no law that would ever condemn love and joy and peace, long-suffering, and all these fruit of the Spirit. So you understand, you're never going to, if you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, you're never going to have to worry about the condemnation of the law. Now, if you're walking according to the flesh, that law is probably going to terrify you. And the whole idea of ever standing before the one who enforces it, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, will terrify you because you're a lawbreaker. You're walking according to the flesh. But there is no law against those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. So, he says, and those who belong to Christ, who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's who we should be. When is it that we first crucify the flesh? I'm sorry? Exactly right. When you obey the gospel of Christ, you became free from sin. That's Romans chapter 6. He deals with that throughout Romans 6 and even Romans 7. He deals with that. When you were baptized, you were set free from sin because you crucified that old man. And you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new because that old man has been crucified. And he's constantly trying to be revived, come back to life. And so this is an ongoing battle, of course, that we have. But if you're a Christian and you really belong to God, you're not walking after the flesh and trying to fulfill the desires of the flesh. You're in step with the Spirit. And there's proof of it. More than just your word. More than just my word. It's in our living. And God knows it. And even people around us know it. They can see it. And so we want to make sure. He's reminding these Christians in Galatia that if you really belong to Christ, then you've crucified the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. Then he says something that is a little bit revealing as he closes chapter. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so we kind of get some insight again into some of the problems Christians were having, these disciples were having in Galatia. And obviously he writes all of this because some of them were walking according to the flesh, demonstrating the works of the flesh. In fact, before he started this section, if you back up a little bit in chapter 5, the last section before this section at verse 14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. But, he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And it kind of gives you some insight into that. And then he gets into this thing. Instead of biting and devouring one another, you need to make a decision. Are you going to be led by the Spirit or by the flesh? Are you going to have the mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit? Again, Paul talks about that in Romans 8. And so they obviously had the mind of the flesh. And so as he says that you need to watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And that gets Paul to thinking about this flesh and spirit. And he writes about all of that. And then after he finishes at verse 26, he kind of ties it back in to that last section. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And again, gives us some insight to what they were doing. Question is, does it characterize any of that characterize us at Brown Street? Do we bite and devour one another? I hope that's not the case. Are we conceited, provoking one another, envying one another? That's all the flesh. It's all carnality. We shouldn't be like that. Instead, we need to be walking after the Spirit. So very practical things that I think is applicable to local congregations throughout time. They obviously were struggling with some of that. I don't know how it all ties in completely with the Judaizing teachers. It has said that maybe some of the ones who hadn't got caught up in Judaism were feeling overconfident and conceited and thought that they were better spiritually than the ones who got swept up in the Judaism. But that's, you know, speculation by some commentaries. It's hard. But obviously they hit the problem there. And we can have the problem here if we're not on guard all the time. The way we nip it in the bud is each one of us as individuals. If I determine and you determine and we all determine as individuals, I'm going to be in step with the Spirit. I'm not going to have the works of the flesh in my life. If we do that individually, then we'll have it collectively and be what God wants us to be. And hopefully we'll do that. Well, chapter 6 gets into how we ought to treat one another then, instead of provoking one another and envying one another. And we'll talk about that as we get into that last chapter next week.